We're in Exodus chapter 21, in our third lecture on the Bible, justice, and the penal sanctions. The Bible, justice, and the penal sanctions. And today we're actually going to move out of introductory material into the actual looking at the Bible. But I'll read from Exodus 21, and I'll read 28-31. If an ox gore a man or a woman that he die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there is laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for this manner the ransom of his life, whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he hath gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall be done unto him, etc. Now, as we turn our attention to biblical justice, we're going to move from the general to the particular. First, we want to look at the impartiality of biblical law. This is something that's crucial to any system of justice, and it's something, as secular humanism has taken over, it's something that's basically vanished from American justice increasingly over time. If you're Ted Kennedy, you can murder a woman and you can get slapped on the wrist, but if you're poor, you're going to go to prison. First, we'll consider the impartiality of biblical law in America. Law has become increasingly partial. All sorts of special laws are passed to protect groups that give special support to political parties. For example, in the current health care legislation, unions, and keep in mind most unions today are governmental unions, are given a special exemption against taxation of their medical benefits simply because they have been big supporters of the Democratic Party. That is the only reason they've been given an exemption. Well, that is impartial. That is partiality in the extreme. There's special, supposedly anti-hate legislation where crimes against homosexuals and minorities are treated specially as if getting beaten or murdered is somehow more heinous if the person harmed is part of a special class. Okay, if you're a sodomite and you get beat, you can be charged with a federal hate crimes violation, or if you beat a black person and you're white and let's see, you're a skinhead or something, you'll get charged with an extra crime. But if you're just a regular white person and you get beat up or murdered, it's no big deal. This partiality also is primarily a Democratic idea. Currently, we have the most wicked, unjust, corrupt Congress in the history of the United States right now. Right now, the most corrupt, wicked group of people, Nancy Pelosi and company, are thoroughly satanic and corrupt. They're evil. Because special laws are made to favor sodomites, blacks, women, unions, farmers, etc., law to an extent becomes a means of warfare between classes and special interest groups. When law is supposed to be the application of righteousness or justice. Now, it's interesting. Conservative Presbyterians that I have met from Canada and Scotland who are very opposed to the idea of theonomy or biblical law over society do not have a problem with the socialistic policies of their governments. They think they're wonderful. That is, redistribution programs from young to old, from the prosperous to the less prosperous and poor. But socialism is a method of class warfare. It is partiality. It is anti-biblical law. It is intrinsically unjust and unbiblical and wicked. Laws are passed that favor the poor over the rich, in the areas of taxation and so forth. Well, as we've noted many times, this is a form of legalized theft. It's stealing. And when the state steals, when the state takes people's money away from them without biblical authorization to do so, it's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. It's theft. And the fact that the state does it doesn't make it right. People, Americans have this idea, well, if the state says it's okay to for two sodomites to get married, then it must be okay. Well, that's absurd. God's law is God's law. The state, when the state contradicts God's law, the state is evil. It is an explicit example of partiality and justice. Well, let's look at laws first relating directly to justice and impartiality. The first law is general and covers partiality between rich and poor, the powerful and the less powerful. And that's going to be Leviticus 19. Verse 15. Let's go ahead and turn there. Leviticus 19, 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now today, justice is administered by a professional lawyer class, where people go and they study, they go to law school, and they become politicians. These lawyers have been taught that law is arbitrary and positivistic. That is, there are no ethical absolutes. And that court procedure is somewhat of a game where procedure often means much more than true justice. Thus, the rich and powerful are given a better, more vigorous defense because of their money and influence. Biblical law would remove the game element as well as all sides are set forth to objectively search for justice based on the evidence. Okay, today, if somebody's a murderer, you know he's a murderer, but you can get him off on a technicality, you'll do that. So the murderer goes free, and what does he do? He commits more murders. In biblical law, what is important is truth and justice. Now, in ancient Israel, justice was not administered by a professional lawyer class, but rather by the local elders of the village. In the intimate atmosphere of a local trial, where everybody knows everybody else, it would be particularly easy for neighbors to let their feuds and personal animosities or close friendships distort the proceedings. Okay, you know what it's like in a small village. Everybody knows everybody. Thus, it is crucial that justice be meted out according to an objective, unchanging standard. Also, there's a fear factor involved when you're dealing with the powerful. So you're going to testify against somebody or so forth. There's a fear factor. The Ordzgiz, I can't remember, it's some weird Latin, N-O-O-R-D-T-Z-I-J, writes, he notes that the fear factor when dealing with the rich and powerful, he writes this: although this verse, like verse 13, prohibits unjust dealings with one's neighbor, the present regulation differs in being concerned with the public administration of justice. Ancient Near Eastern society operated primarily in terms of unwritten law, in which the social position of the respective parties could exert more influence than considerations of justice. The demands of the law could thus often be frustrated by the commission of that means injustice or perversion. Whether this arose from feelings of sympathy, from fear of the rich and powerful, or through the influence of other members of society who also had an interest in the case. This was never to happen in Israel, however. The same law applied here to all persons. He has your CF Exodus 23:2-8, Deuteronomy 16:19-20, Zechariah 8:16. For law was no mere human invention, but rather was the codification of God's will. See Exodus 21:1. The justice of the Lord stands behind and supports a nation that exercises justice in its own affairs. In Israelite society, the law was to be administered with total impartiality, and there was therefore no room for any form of class justice. Very good. Very, very good. Now, in a number of cases dealing with justice, we find the statement, "I am the Lord," following, as a kind of concluding statement. This statement reminds all the participants that God is the ultimate judge, and their decisions must reflect what God would do. Okay, that is the goal of a court. That is the goal of judges. That is the goal of administrators. That is the goal of Congress. What would God do in this situation? Not playing some sort of a game where you try to get somebody off on a technicality or whatever. Gary North's comments on this topic are excellent. He writes this. There must be equality before the law, Leviticus 19:15. The judges must not impose a tooth's worth of punishment for an eye's worth of damage, just because the convicted person is rich or famous. People can then trust the law and the courts, for they know that the law is being enforced because God is sovereign over the affairs of men. The law does not become a weapon of oppression to be used by one class over another. The law, to use Marx's terminology, is not to become a superstructure which is built on a foundation of an economic substructure. The law of God is the superstructure in terms of what the economy, the political order, and the pattern of society develop. Thus, the general legal principle, eye for eye, and the imposition of civil punishments is a crucial foundation of human freedom, for it binds the civil government in advance. Let me stop. Eye for eye, or the lex talionis, simply means the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. If somebody steals a candy bar, you can't take them out and shoot them. Hayek's discussion is very useful for understanding the state-binding purposes of the lex talionis. There are three legal principles that undergird a free society. He argues, general legal rules that, number one, distinguish private from public spheres of action. Number two, provide legal predictability. Number three, provide equality before the law. The judicial principle of lex talionis supports all three. End of quote. And the point here, any culture where you do not have predictability of law, any culture where you do not have equity and predictability develops into chaos. And most of these nations, these third world nations where, like Haiti and stuff, where everything's chaos, it's because there is no equality before the law. There is no justice. So everything becomes might makes right, and things degenerate into crime and so forth. Okay, that was number one. Number two, impartiality and witnesses in a judicial proceeding. Let's look for, we're going to look at two passages. Exodus 23:1-9, first, and then we'll look at Deuteronomy 19:15-21. Let's look at Exodus 23:1-9 first. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping him, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Okay, now let's look at Deuteronomy 19:15-21. We're looking at impartiality in judicial proceedings, primarily regarding witnesses. Okay, beginning in verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of any wrongdoing, then both men of the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, the Bible here teaches a number of important principles relating to witnesses that are crucial for the establishment of biblical justice in a culture. Let's look at them briefly. Number one, note, circulating a false report is expressly forbidden. This command is designed to avoid prejudicing a court. Now keep in mind, these passages are all within the context of court proceedings and judicial proceedings. This command is designed to avoid prejudicing a court and community with false information. When someone spreads false and misleading gossip, it causes damage to a person's reputation that is almost impossible to undo. Okay, when people gossip and they tell lies, it damages a person's reputation. They may be completely innocent. They may have done nothing wrong at all. But people hear it and they go, oh, so-and-so, yeah, okay. Such rumors subtly prejudice people who hear them, and thus they form a negative opinion about someone. This can cause injustice in a civil court. By the way, it can certainly cause injustice in an ecclesiastical court too. My experiences in the RPCNA, the way the courts work is, they set up a commissioner, an investigation. What happens is one side will talk to the elders in advance and prejudice them and give them false, misleading information and gossip. So they determine what they want to do before the trial even begins. I saw that in three explicit examples in the RPCNA. So this can cause injustice in a civil court. In fact, in modern court proceedings, it often is a deliberate tactic of prosecutors to bring up irrelevant negative facts about a person to sway the jury against them. Oh, so back in 1983, you beat your wife. Oh, then you must be guilty of murder in 1999. Okay, that kind of stuff. Number two, one is never to cooperate with a wicked person in being an unrighteous witness. Now, the wicked person here likely is the guilty party who is attempting to influence the court with false witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 and following tells us that anyone who lies to the court or deliberately distorts the facts in order to convict a person is to receive the same punishment that that person would receive if he was convicted. Okay, that would be a great deterrent, wouldn't it? And one thing they need to do in the United States is in civil trials where people can sue anything over a ham sandwich, the people who, in Britain, if you sue somebody and it's just a frivolous thing and you're trying to get money out of somebody and you lose, you have to pay all the court fees and you have to pay a bunch of money. They need to do that in the United States. That would cut way back on lawsuits. Number three, one is never to follow the majority when the majority is evil and wrong. Throughout history, the majority is often wrong and evil. The idea that morality and justice can be determined by majority vote is evil and dangerous. In our day, of course, majorities all throughout the United States have voted and they've struck down sodomite rights cases in marriage. Okay, we want a constitutional amendment to get no sodomite rights in our country and in our state. And of course, we agree with that. But 20 years from now, the sodomites and the perverts, if current trends continue, will have the majority. You know, I remember in the 1960s, you know, probably 90% of the people thought sodomites were disgusting perverts, like people who committed bestiality. Well, now, about 50% of Americans think sodomites are totally fine. Things are shifting away from the Christian worldview in our country. Social pressure or peer pressure are constants in a culture. There are things that are unavoidable unless a person goes out of this world. Okay, there's a Weltanschauung, there's a Zeitgeist to a culture. What is it that the culture feels at that moment toward a particular thing? And the Zeitgeist in America is, the way they look at things is that sodomites are okay. That's Hollywood, that's Las Vegas, that's the entertainment industry, that's the media, that's the universities, that's the politicians. Most people have a herd mentality and find it easy to follow the crowd. God says that social pressure must not be consulted and must not influence our viewpoint at all in matters of truth and justice. And once again, we can apply this ecclesiastically. Oh, 99% of churches today don't sing psalms in worship. They sing man-made hymns and campfire songs. And they have rock bands. It must be okay. If 99% of the churches are doing it, it must be right. Well, A, it contradicts Scripture, so it doesn't matter what the 99% of people do. And B, there used to be a time when 99% of people did the right thing. The tables have turned in history because of backsliding. So we don't follow a multitude to do evil. We should not let the crowd, the herd mentality, influence us in any way. Number four. One witness is never enough to bring charges and convict a person in court. At a minimum, the Bible says, two reliable witnesses are required. Now, this, of course, does not mean that a single witness to a crime would be ignored, but simply that an investigation would have to proceed to find further evidence before a person could be charged and convicted. And we see this in murder investigations today in the United States, where there'll be some sort of evidence against a person. It's not enough to bring the person to trial. So they stay quiet, they bide their time, and they collect evidence. Sometimes it takes years to get enough witnesses. But when they get the witnesses in line, they get their ducks in a row, then they charge the person with murder or whatever it is and take them to court. The problem with a single witness is that when one word is pitted against another, unless, of course, the accuser, the one that's been accused, confesses, then he himself would be the second witness. When one word is pitted against another, there is no objective way to tell who is telling the truth. You know, if you got I don't know if you remember the case a number of years back, there was a group of, I forget what they were, lacrosse players from down south somewhere, and they hired a stripper, and then the stripper called the cops and said they'd abused her and raped her. Well, they found out later it was all a hoax, but these guys were charged with rape and all sorts of crimes. And their reputation, they were kicked out of school, their reputation was ruined, all based on the testimony of one witness. And then, of course, after some investigating took place, they found out the whole thing was a hoax. Well, what they should have done is they should have investigated first, and they would have found out that the stripper was a liar. Now, people often ask, if the two witnesses can they include nonverbal testimony, such as DNA evidence, fingerprints, hair fibers, and so on? Well, the answer to this question is yes. The Bible in Genesis 4:10-11 speaks of the testimony of Abel's blood, which has soaked into the ground. And he, this is Jehovah, said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands." Interestingly, hard forensic evidence is often much more reliable than eyewitness testimony. A number of rapists and murderers have been set free from prison because of DNA evidence. You know, because, you know, sometimes people look like other people. Sometimes people only see somebody for a brief time. DNA evidence and fingerprint evidence is excellent and can be another witness. Number five. Bribes are explicitly forbidden because they are given to influence the one receiving the bribe to distort justice. Now, in present-day America, bribes obviously are forbidden in court, in civil court cases and in judicial court cases. They're not allowed. You're not allowed to bribe the judge or the jury or anybody else. But the paid expert, especially on the defense side, is biased and has a tendency to distort the facts to fit a preconceived outcome. The innocence of the one accused. The prosecutors bring in their experts, which are paid. The defense team brings in their experts. We all remember this in the O.J. Simpson trial. You are old enough to remember. You could, if you're willing to pay somebody, you can get anybody to say anything. It really is fits into this thing of not having a bribe. You shouldn't have people that are paid consultants. People should be, if they're either there to present what they regard as the truth or justice, or they should not be allowed to be paid to essentially back up where the cash is. And the whole American practice of paid lobbyists who take congressmen on trips and donate large sums of money to their campaign is a modern form of legalized bribery. Many gifts or perks, money, gifts, and perks should never be used to influence legislation. Something is either right or wrong. Money cannot make something that is immoral, moral. And yet we have perhaps one of the most corrupt systems in America today. And the Democrats, back when Bush is in office, oh, we're going to stop this, we're going to put an end to this, and then they get in office and they're worse than anybody before them. Totally corrupt. Number six. In the midst of laws dealing with civil justice, we have a command to extend help to an enemy. A lost animal is to be retrieved and returned to the person. And help must be given in a situation where the enemy needs help moving his overburdened donkey. Interesting. Now, it is indeed possible, given the context, it's given in this context of a judicial situation, that the person who is an adversary is possibly an adversary in a court situation. The Bible is very realistic in its assessment of communities. Many people have enemies, and thus God orders us to treat them fairly with kindness, even when we do not want to. This is an important principle for most gossip, slander, lies, false witness, and so on, arises out of hatred toward a neighbor. That's how it arises. If men follow biblical law, then justice would prevail, and personal enmities would be amended. Think about it. What better way is there to help heal a bad relationship than to give help or to receive help from an enemy? It's pretty hard to be angry with that person if you just help them. Number seven. Then the Bible also takes special notice of rendering justice to the sojourner. Israel stood at the crossroads of Asia Minor, Syria, North Africa, and Europe. You had roads going through Israel, going to all these places for trade. There was a constant stream of foreign strangers in the land. The Israelites were to remember that they were strangers in Egypt, and thus they were to be careful to render fair justice to the sojourner. Once again, we see the wisdom of biblical law anticipating the human heart and its wickedness. Most nations do not treat foreigners fairly. They do not get a fair shake. We saw the situation recently of the girl in Italy. If she had not been an American, I doubt she would have even been charged. Well, that takes us to our main point, number three, restitution. Another thing that really sets biblical law apart from secular humanistic modern systems of justice is not simply the superiority of the laws, but also its regard for restoration and restitution for victims. It's unique compared to modern law, though there are some minor steps toward restitution in some local laws, but that's the influence, I think, of biblical law. The Bible standard of justice is perfect and unsurpassed in that victims are given the primary concern. In the United States, in most cases, if someone commits a burglary or a robbery, then what happens? Well, they pay a fine to the state, and then they'll also go to prison. I remember back in, it was like 1975, 76, a friend of mine got ripped off several thousand dollars. And he went to court and he testified against the guy, and the guy Of course, he had committed other crimes before. He'd been locked up before. So he had to pay a $5,000 fine to the state, and then he had to go to prison for 10 years. But my money, my friend, didn't get a penny back. The state got the money. It didn't go to him. It went to the state. In the mid-1800s, the United States began to turn to the prison system as a way to punish criminals. In the 20th century, there was a lot of talk about prison as a place to rehabilitate criminals. Oh yeah, you go spend your time, you go pay your dues, and you can go to school there and get a degree, and we'll rehabilitate you. And the rate of return to prison is exceptionally high. It doesn't work. They're training centers for the wicked, essentially. Prisons do not exist in a biblical justice system. They're local jails that have holding cells until the trial. And then things are taken care of. Repeat felons in a biblical society would be executed because they commit about 90% of the crime. The problem with the modern system is that justice is biblical justice is all about restitution. The person who has had his property stolen must not only have that property or its equivalent returned, but there is to be an added amount to make up for the hassle and trouble of being ripped off and losing productivity. If you steal a cow, and the guy's discovered with the same cow the next day, he's got to give the cow back and he's got to give you another cow. If the guy takes a cow and he kills the cow, or he sells it to somebody else, he's got to give you four cows. Restitution. Now this principle is also applied to someone in a fight. Look at Exodus 21, 18 to 19. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Okay, so he has to pay for all the damages. Restitution means that the punishment must fit the crime. This is different than just pure retaliation. Without restitution, there cannot be justice in a society. With secular humanism, all offenses are seen as crimes against the state because the state is viewed as God. What happens to the victim is often irrelevant. Although policemen and investigators usually do want to see some sort of justice for the victims. Even though the so-called justice meted out does not fit the crime. Murderers and aggravated rapists are rarely, if ever, executed. You know, one of the things I like to watch true crime shows, and you see all the time murderers. Oh, the murderer got 10 years. He was out in 7. This guy murdered 3 people. He got 25 years. That's unjust. He should be executed. Because Western nations have rejected restitution, justice is perverted in our land and society suffers. Regarding restitution, Richard Watson, writing in 1840, makes some excellent comments. Restitution. That act of justice by which we restore to our neighbor whatever we have unjustly deprived him of. Exodus 22, verse 1, Luke 19:8. Moralists observe respecting restitution number 1. That where it can be made in kind, or the injury can be certainly valued, we are to restore the thing or the value. Number 2, we are bound to restore the thing with the natural increase of it. That is, to satisfy for the loss sustained in the meantime, and the gain hindered. Number 3, when the thing cannot be restored and the value is not certain, we are to give reasonable satisfaction according to a liberal estimation. Number 4. We are at least to give by way of restitution what the law would give, for that is generally equal, and in most cases rather favorable than rigorous. Number 5. A man is not only bound to make restitution for the injury he did, but for all that directly follows upon the injurious act. For the first injury being willful, we are supposed to will all that which follows upon it. End of quote. Pretty simple stuff, yet brilliant. Now, let's say I steal from you $100,000 and I go to prison and I have the money buried somewhere. well, you don't get your money back, do you? Now, of course, today you do see cases where they attempts are made at restitution. Bernie Madoff, they're trying to get as much money as they can back to the victims. But Bernie Madoff should be sold into slavery or something, and he should work until he dies to pay off people as best he can. If we simply lock someone up who has damaged our property and stolen from us with no restitution, then we have denied an essential element of restitution. Here's what Gary North writes. Under modern law, fines are almost invariably paid to the city, county, or federal government. If the victim wants any remedy, he must sue for damages in a civil court. However, as everyone knows, by the time a criminal has paid his fines to the court, he is usually depleted of funds or consigned to prison where he is earning nothing and therefore could not pay any damage even if his victim went to the expense of filing a suit and getting a judgment. As a result, modern justice penalizes the offender but does virtually nothing for the victim. In later stages of the development of humanism, state officials began to substitute the shibboleth of rehabilitation for punishment. Although the form this rehabilitation takes makes the state's officers even more arbitrary than before. Biblical law restrains the arbitrariness of the state's officers. If the punishment must fit the crime, then the judges do not have the authority to impose lighter judgments or heavier judgments on the criminal. The victim decides the penalty, not the judges. Now, when he says that, he's talking about there are certain things in the Bible where the victim has a certain say. For example, the passage we read earlier where a guy gets gored by an ox, the owner knew the ox had a tendency to gore people. He has a choice. Put the guy to death, or he can demand from the guy, give me all your property. Make restitution. That way. But that's only some crimes. Continuing. The criminal is to be given sufficient freedom to repay the victim. Even he must be sold into indentured servitude for a specific period of time in order to raise sufficient funds to pay off the victim. As a servant, he learns the discipline of work and perhaps sufficient skills to give him a new calling and a new life when his debt is paid. But the debt is always to a private party, to the victim originally, and the slave owner secondarily. When a specific victim is involved and can be identified, the debt is not owed or as a fine to the state. It is owed to the victim. The man who causes a premature birth in which the baby is not harmed nevertheless pays a fine to the family because of the risk to which he subjected the pregnant woman and her child. End of quote. Once again, these are very simple things of justice, simple matters of justice. The Bible gives us wisdom. It gives us perfect justice. Modern secular humanism gives us the worship of the state. And perhaps you think, well, what if the guy's a repeat offender? What if he keeps doing it? Well, the Bible, repeat offenders are executed. Repeat felons would be executed in a biblical law order. It is also important to note that in biblical justice, there is the wrath and vengeance of God involved as well, especially when we consider the use of the death penalty. The civil magistrate is called, in Romans 13:4, God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on he who practices evil. Now we're told in Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 32:35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, make haste. Now Jehovah sometimes will personally intervene in history. Those who oppress the fatherless and the widow, God promises to get those people, for example. God will execute his wrath on wicked men and nations sometimes in history. For certain sins that are so heinous that they are capital crimes, God has authorized the state to execute his wrath and send the offender directly into his hands for wrath. In other words, they're executed by the state and handed over to God. Their soul goes directly to God, who of course casts them into hell. As Paul says in Romans, the state has been given the authority by God to use the sword. This refers to the execution of the death penalty. You don't use a sword to spank an offender. You use the sword to cut off their head. That's what it was used for in Roman society. While there are a few crimes where the death penalty is apparently optional, perhaps adultery, and of course a man whose ox gored another person to death, and the man knew the ox had a tendency to do that, most cases of the death penalty in Scripture are not optional. Dying, he shall die. It's emphatic in Hebrew. Your translation will probably say, he must surely die. A society that refuses to impose a death penalty for crimes that God says deserves a death penalty sins grievously against God and places itself under God's judgment. The blood of the victim cries out for justice. And when that person is not put to death, but rather put in prison, justice is not rendered. And the judgment will come upon the nation. And all the Western nations have abandoned the death penalty, except for the United States, which rarely ever rarely carries out death penalties. There is a retaliation of vengeance, a relation of vengeance to restitution, as North writes. Vengeance is a form of retaliation. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. This repayment is in the form of punishment and even permanent judgment. God pays back what is owed to the sinner. It is a repayment in kind, an original meaning of retaliate. Capital crimes require the public execution of the guilty person. In the case of crimes less repugnant to God than capital crimes, economic restitution is often paid by the criminal to the victim. But restitution is ultimately owed to God. The victim, as God's image bearer, deserves his restitution, just as God deserves his. When repayment in kind is not made, a sense of injustice prevails. The victim, or the family members who survive the victim, understand that a convicted criminal who is not forced to make restitution has evaded justice. Such an escape is seen as being unfair. End of quote. And I mean, if you watch murder trials, where you've got a wicked murderer, and the guy gets like 10 years to life or 15 years to life or something, it's just not just. And the people, the poor victims who had a loved one murdered, sometimes tortured and murdered, sometimes raped and murdered, they don't receive justice. It's a travesty. Well, let's look briefly at some death penalty offenses. First and second degree murder. Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. There's an emphatic Hebrew. Numbers 35:16-18. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, by which one could die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 19:11-12. Here we have first degree murder explicitly. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, premeditation, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, talking about the cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Okay, there's the guilt of innocent blood. It has to be put away. And the way to put that away from a society is to execute the murderer. And then Leviticus 24:17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. In biblical law, we do not have the many gradations of murder common to civil legislation today. We don't have that. Neither do we have exceptions for minors or the mentally deficient or the insane. There's no such thing as an insanity defense in Scripture. That's a modern invention. It's totally wicked. If you have an animal and an animal kills somebody, the animal's taken out and killed. It has to be, according to biblical law. Unless the death is truly an accident. You've got the case described in Scripture where somebody's chopping wood. The axe handle, the head of the axe flies off accidentally. The wood wears out. It flies through the air and smacks somebody in the head and kills them. Accidental death. That's manslaughter. The person is not executed. He gets to flee to a city of refuge and he's protected. It was an accident. He'll make some restitution, but he doesn't have to die. And as I've said, the Hebrew in each case is emphatic, emphasizing that God requires the murderer to be put to death. Whenever you see, he shall surely be put to death, that's emphatic in Hebrew. Dying, he shall die. Make sure you put this person to death. I am God and I tell you to do it. The premise of the death penalty that underlies biblical law is that man is created in God's image and was made to have dominion and to be God's steward over this earth. Therefore, to take man's life is an indirect attack on God himself and his order. See, the evolutionary worldview fits in with the abandonment of the death penalty. Since God is the creator and owner of all things, and since he alone is the source of all meaning and ethics, to ignore the death penalty for murder and replace it with prison sentences is exceptionally wicked and deserves judgment. The rejection of death penalty by Western nations and their basic assumption that it is barbaric is one of the most obvious signs of apostasy in these nations and their adoption of secular humanism. There's nations who, if a murderer escapes from the United States and goes to that nation, they won't send him back to the United States unless we promise not to give him the death penalty, because they think the death penalty is so barbaric. But it's the exact opposite. Not executing murderers is barbaric and disgusting and evil. Biblical law imposes the death penalty for certain heinous crimes because death is what justice requires, and such crimes are an intolerable attack on the foundations of a civilized society. The biblical social order must be preserved. The murderer must die. Now, perhaps the most common argument is that courts and juries make mistakes, and the death penalty needs to be abolished in order to avoid putting innocent men to death. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that on the news, on these news shows. While it is true that courts can and do make mistakes, however, God commands a death penalty, and we do not have the option of eliminating it without sinning against God. God is the one who commands a death penalty. We're ordered by God to do it. It's not optional. Moreover, if justice is applied very carefully, if we follow the biblical system of justice, then such mistakes ought to be exceptionally rare. In addition, an occasional unintentional miscarriage of justice is preferable to the development of a permanent criminal class. If modern America adopted biblical law and executed all murderers quickly and publicly, there would be a great deterrence to murder in our society, and never, ever again would murderers be paroled to go out and kill again, which is common in the United States. This happens every year. It happens hundreds and hundreds of times. Charles Manson was somebody who was paroled from prison before he killed Sharon Tate, and they murdered all those people. We just had the case of somebody, it was in Oregon, four police officers were sipping their coffee and was shot in cold blood. Well, guess what? Huckabee, the goofball Pentecostal heretic who ought not to even be a janitor, let alone president, Huckabee let that person out of prison. He was a murderer. Murderers should never be paroled. Murderers should be dead and buried. Well, let's look briefly at adultery. It's another death penalty offense. Adultery. I got the scripture here and I forgot to write where it comes from. Probably Exodus 21 or 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There's that emphatic Hebrew again. The Hebrew here is emphatic, shall surely be put to death. Now, some argue that the death penalty has been abrogated based on John 8, 10-11, where the woman caught in adultery is allowed to go free by Jesus. That is the position, by the way, of John Murray in his excellent book, otherwise. He's wrong on this, but the book is quite good, called Principles of Conduct. It's his book on Christian ethics. This view, however, is certainly incorrect for the following reasons. Number one, if you read the account carefully in John chapter 8, there were no lawful witnesses against the woman, and therefore she could not be lawfully convicted. No witnesses, no case. Okay, end of argument. That's why Jesus set her free. Number two, the context indicates that the whole situation was a clever trap set up by our Lord's enemies in order to have him arrested by the Roman authorities. Judea at that time was under Roman authority. The Romans did not allow the death penalty for adultery in their provinces. And thus they did not allow let the Jews exact the death penalty. It was against the law. It was against Roman law. If Jesus had participated in this woman's conviction and execution, he most certainly would have been arrested. But God had other plans. Jesus had to go to the cross. Others argue, based on the fact that Joseph, when he was betrothed to Mary, and he believed Mary was pregnant by another man, mistakenly, she was a virgin, he thought she had committed adultery in the betrothal period, which also is a death penalty offense. He did not seek to have her executed, but wanted to put her away privately. He didn't want to deal with the matter that way, but he didn't want her executed, he wanted her put away privately. Well, this argument is certainly more plausible given the fact that David's concubines committed adultery and were simply set aside to live out their lives in celibacy and isolation. The rest of their lives they were forced to live in isolation, and David had nothing to do with him ever again. The Joseph example, however, may also be a response to Roman law, not biblical law. Joseph couldn't have her executed anyway. So I don't know if that's a good proof text either. If, however, the victim can give a lesser penalty than death in the case of adultery, and I think that the lesser penalty is doubtful, given the fact that the Leviticus passage uses the emphatic Hebrew, shall surely be put to death, then it must be applied to the other party involved in adultery as well. In other words, well, you know, I kind of like my wife. She's a pretty good wife. She slipped up once. I'll cut her some slack. But the guy, I don't like the guy. Kill him. No, you can't do that. Yeah, there has to be consistency in the law. Thus, if a man has mercy on his wife, in such a situation, he would be allowed. And the reason, another reason I want to make clear is why I think it may not be the victim may not have the option of allowing the wife or husband to live in such a situation, is the fact. Let's say the guy wants to have mercy on his wife, and that would force him, of course, to have mercy on the husband as well. I mean, not the husband, but the man who was committing adultery. Well, what is he doing? He's setting a man free. Now, the guy might pay him restitution or a fine or something, but that guy would be set free to go prey upon other men's wives, which is terrible for a biblical law order. Well, the teaching of biblical law on adultery preserves the family as the basic institution of society and is crucial in maintaining Christian social order. In modern Western societies, adultery has been completely decriminalized because secular humanists have redefined the family in an arbitrary fashion. The family, in their view, is arbitrary. It is a convenient social unit designed for romantic, emotional, and pragmatic reasons. They have no clue on the fundamental, important nature of the family in Western cultures because they've abandoned biblical law and they've abandoned the Word of God. It is the basic unit of society. If you're going to allow sodomites or people who have sex with cows to get married to the cow, then you're going to break down the family unit. Adultery has to be criminalized. According to the secular humanists, marriage is simply designed for fun and pleasure, and thus covenantal bonds are considered irrelevant. It really shows that, according to modern secular humanistic man, marriage is really unimportant. It's not important. It's just not important at all. Because people are viewed as having evolved from pond scum. And therefore, marriage is some arbitrary thing made up by man. It's a social convention. Now, most ancient pagan cultures, and in virtually all modern pagan cultures as well, premarital and postmarital license was granted to the male. They were allowed to go out and do whatever they want, while the females were strictly forbidden to do anything, and they'd probably get killed if they did. That gross hypocrisy, and we see that in Africa today, where the men are going out and they're all getting AIDS, and they're bringing it back and giving it to their wives. That's true. That was true in Roman culture. It was true in Greek culture. The men were allowed to do what they want. The women better be faithful, or they die. It's true in China, Chinese culture as well. Also in Greek, Roman, and Chinese cultures, the children born to a married man's mistresses were brought into a man's home. And the wife had to accept the children, the bastard children. Biblical law, which was introduced into the Roman world in Europe, granted greatly liberated women from this gross double standard and forced men, at least Christian men, from acting like wild dogs. Christianity was the greatest liberating force in history for women and children and families. Christianity. And this shift away from biblical law and the Bible and Jesus Christ in modern culture and society toward humanism and feminism and all these things, women once again were able to be treated like a cow or a beast. There's something to be used and cast aside. Men can be unfaithful and it doesn't matter. Marriage is irrelevant. It's just something for romance. Tragically, as modern America and Europe has rejected the faith, adultery is now very common among men and is rapidly rising among women. The statistics, I saw the statistics, well, I think I heard them on a radio show, the statistics for adultery in places like Italy and Europe and France among men, it's like 80-90%. It's just absurd. Men, I think with men in America, it's around 50-something percent, but those are the ones that admit it. Adultery is exceptionally selfish and wicked. And that a man or woman places sexual pleasure above the family unit, the children, and their spouse. In Scripture, it is the ultimate betrayal and sign of apostasy. When God wanted to describe Israel's apostasy and betrayal, He referred to the covenant nation as unfaithful, as an adulterer. And of course, God eventually divorced Israel and replaced Israel with the Christian church. Israel was destroyed. And I think we'll stop there. But I just want you to see people today, because of the influence of dispensationalism, and of course because of unbiblical views of natural law. Oh, biblical law, we don't need it. It's God's done away with it. It's not important. Well, biblical law has the solutions to culture. Biblical law has the solutions for society. If you want a sanctified society, if you want a Christian culture, if you want a Christian nation, if you want a Christian civil magistrate, what does he have to do? He has to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and adopt biblical law. Not the ceremonial laws, not laws that only apply to Israel, but those laws that are moral in content and their penalties ought to be adopted in a Christian nation. And that is the way to have justice. Because we've learned, even professing Christians who don't go to the Bible, if they go to natural law or whatever, they can't be trusted. They can't be trusted because of the remaining sin within them, their sinful natures. Let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your law. It is perfect. It is just. And your moral law reflects your nature and character because you are absolutely righteous and holy and worthy of all worship and praise. We give you thanks, Lord. We ask for a great revival among churches in this nation where they'll turn back to the biblical definition of redemption, that is Calvinism, and they'll turn back to a proper understanding of your law. And with this revival, then there can be a reformation of our nation so that someday we could covenant with Christ and be a Christian nation instead of the wicked, evil, ungodly nation that we are today. In Jesus' name, amen.